Good morning, guys. Thank you for joining us this morning as we continue on working through Advent and this slow walk to the manger. You know, Advent invites us to slow down in a time of year that is busy, that's full of commitments, that's fast-paced. And Advent invites the believer to take a slow walk to the manger, a slow walk to Christmas, to cherish what this really means. To step into what so many Old Testament faithful looked forward to for so many years. Advent invites us to embrace the waiting, to remember that we're living between two worlds, living in a time where our heads are supposed to be continually looking back at what Christ has done, but also looking forward to his promised second coming. Our series of this Advent follows those typical themes of hope, love, joy, and peace. We'll focus on how each one of those themes is a gift from the Lord for us, for believers, to help us live an abundant life in Jesus. This morning, we'll consider joy. Three things that cause us to lose our joy, but more than anything, how the gospel overcomes them and transforms our grief into inexpressible joy filled with glory. If you have your scriptures with, I'd ask you to flip open to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, we're going to read verses, we're going to focus on verses 6 through 9 this morning. But as we read, let's go ahead and start in verse 3. I don't actually know that if that's what I put on the, I know it's in the bulletin, but I actually don't know if that's what's up there. But I'm going to start in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Advent, for a time to slow down and consider what we are about to celebrate at Christmas, to consider the gift. We thank you for the gifts of hope, love, joy, and peace. And even if we are here today, and as we sing about joy, that those words, sometimes they feel hollow on our lips because of things that are going on in our life. We know that you desire for us to rejoice in joy, and if we set our perspective right, we can. Speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, sometime about Halloween and right after Reformation Day, there becomes a battle that starts to happen in our house. And I don't know if this happens in yours as well, but let's just say that there is one person very excited to start Christmas music very early. There's another one who's more of a Scrooge in our house that maybe wants to wait until Thanksgiving and after Thanksgiving to start full-bore Christmas music. But it is a regular battle. And you can always ask me where we're at on that each season if you want, how long I've been able to stem the tide. But, you know, as Elena has all these different CDs, all these different playlists, things that she brings out once the floodgates open for Christmas music, I was thinking about one of the stations that she plays in a more secular song, but the lyrics to this song, it was just on not too long ago, by Faith Hill, called Where Are You, Christmas? And here's how it starts. Where are you, Christmas? Why can't I find you? Why have you gone away? Where's the laughter you used to bring me? Why can't I hear the music play? My world's changing, I'm rearranging. Does this mean Christmas changes too? Where are you, Christmas? Do you remember the ones you used to know? I'm not the same one. See what the time has done. Is that why you have let me go? And the song gets a little bit better, or a little bit more happy after that. But in a similar way as believers, there are times when we might ask, where is the joy of Christmas? Because it's easy to think of reasons that one might struggle for joy in our world today. You know, a quick look at the top headlines of the week. You have a mass shooting, another COVID variant. You have 12 cities in the U.S. that hit record homicides in this last year. Have pronoun insanity. I was meeting with a friend who's not from our church who has his daughter in a community play, and the director, or whatever you would call that was running that play, had the students declare their pronouns every day before practice. You know, there are things that steal our joy in this world. It's cold and dark at 4 o'clock now, and it will be for a while. You get 15 inches of snow, and you're the snow shoveler for that week. You know, it's like, you ask, where's joy? Or maybe you look out and you're just discouraged, not only at the direction of the country, but the way that Christmas is talked about and displayed in our world today. Maybe even some of our churches. Too secularized, too pagan, too commercialized, too sentimental. They're trying to cancel Christmas, trying to take Christ out of Christmas, and you maybe think, where is the joy? Maybe you're just beaten down by life. It's not so much that you're worried about the broad direction of our culture as much as you're just feeling crushed by your own life. Maybe this year you've lost a job, lost a loved one. Your marriage seems cold. Maybe you have a deep relational problem within your family. Maybe you've been betrayed by a friend. Maybe the bills are heaping up and you don't know where the money is going to come from. Maybe you're just sick and exhausted by your own life and obligations that are pressing you to the brink. Now it's Christmas. And everyone's supposed to be happy, but where's your joy? That was a long lead-in to explain our title for the message this morning. Joy is a promise of Advent. Joy is what the Father wants you to have this Christmas. And we're encouraged here by the great Apostle Peter to rejoice with joy this Christmas. These are the words of the Lord, and it's through a man, Peter, a man that, let me remind you, knew sorrow well. It is good for him to deliver this message to us. It's a man who knew sorrow, who knew failure, who knew suffering well. And we are encouraged by this apostle to rejoice with joy at Christmas. You see, Peter knew the pain that can exist in living the Christian life. He knew the struggle of living between two worlds, between the first epiphany of Christ and then waiting for his second coming. He understood that we all face trials and difficulties, and yet he still says, rejoice. And these are not empty words. In fact, what we see here is he addresses some of the biggest reasons why our joy might be stolen from us. And then he tells us why the gospel is greater. Where's your joy this Christmas? Well, it's found in cherishing the gift that you have in Jesus Christ. And here the apostle reminds believers to rejoice with joy this Christmas. Specifically, to rejoice with joy, although you are grieved with trials and with difficulties. Let's start off here by focusing again right in there on the words of verse 6. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Have the trials of life stolen your joy? You see, Peter understands the struggle. And he's here to tell you that you can rejoice, that you can find a deep joy in Christ even as you struggle through various trials. And before we go deeper, there's a phrase here that we should not miss. That word, grieved, although you are grieved by various trials. You see, Peter understands that the trials of our life, the things that tempt us to steal our joy, that they're not easy. This is a message on joy in trials. And it's not a message of wishful thinking. It's not asking you to pretend that your difficulties don't exist. You know, my boys like to pretend. Right now, it's fun to just stop sometimes and peek around the corner and just listen to what they're saying and pretending. Their imagination is just great. It causes you just kind of to stop and laugh at the things they can think up of. I wonder as we get older how we lose that, imagination of children. But even the best imagination or wishful thinking cannot take away pain or grief. Now, we may be able to ignore pain for a time, but we can never wish it away. We can never pretend that it's not there. And the scriptures confirm that truth, that the trials we face in this life grieve us. They're painful. And never are we encouraged to just gloss over that truth as if the pain isn't there or isn't real. But we can still find joy. First, this passage reminds us that we're not alone in our grief or in our trials. This passage, much like he says later in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, saying, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." It's not strange that we have trials. We shouldn't be surprised that we have trials, and we shouldn't be surprised that they're fiery, that they're difficult. Trials are part of the Christian life. These passages remind us that Christians are not spared from the difficulties of living in this world. Sometimes a bad way of doing evangelism goes out there and makes it sound like becoming a follower of Jesus means that we're going to avoid difficult things. But that's not the truth, is it? In fact, we're guaranteed that they will come. Sometimes we get more trials as a direct result of our relationship with Jesus. And therefore, this is not a message in 1 Peter to a few unlucky Christians that might at some point face a trial. No, trials, even painful trials, even fiery trials, are assumed as a regular aspect of the life of each believer. I wonder, do you feel as though you're going through a trial right now? Well, the Bible tells you that you're not alone. And that in itself is an encouraging message. To know that you're not alone, it's encouraging to know that someone else is walking through the darkness with you. Even if you can't see them, even if you cannot touch their hand as they do it, just knowing that you're not alone at least brings some comfort, if not joy. We all face trials. Also, we find joy in the truth that the trials we face are brief trials. Now, as I wrote that, so in the passage it says, although now for a little while. And when I put that these trials are brief in the outline, I kind of thought, well, it would be nice to have the big podium back up there so I can duck behind it, right? As I tell you that the trials that you face, the ones that are grieving you, are brief and short. Right? Because the truth is, many of our trials last a long time in our perspective. Some even last for a lifetime. And even if they are short in duration, no trial or suffering ever seems short when you're in the middle of it, does it? And so it's important to understand that Peter is not speaking here to minimize the pain of the trials we face. He's not speaking to minimize the duration of our trials, but instead he seeks to put them into proper perspective. He's encouraging us to see our trials in light of eternity. Because even if our trials last a lifetime, and I think that's probably pretty rare, but even if they do, a lifetime of trials are still momentary in relationship to eternity. And therefore, we can find joy in the truth that the trials of our life, even the long ones, are brief when we put in the perspective of eternity. Even when our sufferings feel as though they will never relent, in light of the gospel and in light of the perspective of eternity, They are momentary. Trials are brief, and our trials are various. Although now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The text takes an interesting turn here. So at first, we are encouraged that we know that we're not alone in our trials, that we all walk through them. But then we're also told that the trials we face are diverse, are various, that we don't all go through the same things. You know, I think there's a tendency for people to try to come up with a formula that works for everything, right? A recipe, a manufacturing process, a standardized curriculum for education, set branding and practices across multiple locations in a corporation. I think as people, we find comfort in the idea of predictability, that if I do this thing exactly right, then I'm always going to get this outcome. Now we do that. That is an important thing for us to do in some cases, right? When we're cooking, it is good for us to have recipes, that if we do and follow these things, these steps perfectly, that we know exactly what we're going to get. It's important for us to have chemical formulas that we can repeat. It's important for manufacturing to have processes that if they follow the steps exactly, they will have a predictable outcome. But a set process can be absolutely disastrous in other instances, particularly when you're dealing with people. And you think, if I just do these things, I mean, I think as parents, we all learn that there is not an exact process that we can follow with each of our children that's going to get the exact same outcome. I keep thinking back to my college days in track and cross country, and I had this assistant coach that I actually appreciate more and more as I get older for his ability to tailor his coaching philosophy and plans to fit each athlete. And he did this in two ways, one that I appreciated at the time and one that I've appreciated since. And the one that I appreciated at the time was just the fact that he knew the strengths of his athletes and he would give different workouts at different times to build into their strengths and just make them better runners. I appreciated that. But another thing that happened that I noticed later in life as I looked back was that this assistant coach also had this wonderful ability to diagnose people, and figure out what it was that motivated them best to become the best athlete that they could be. And so with me, who motivated more by planning and careful thought before races, he would come and sit down and talk about what he thought the best plan was, what he thought I should be at for a split at the first mile, and where I should be in relation to some of the other runners at the second mile as I go through to come up with a plan. With others, he was just effusive in his praise of them, telling them how good they could be and how great of runners and what they were, you know, you're going to do such a good job today. And then others, and I didn't understand it at the time, but now as I look back, there would be these few athletes, and I thought, boy, the coach really hated these guys. Because he would just undress, he would have them stand up after a race when they did poorly, and he would just, you know, call them out in front of everybody. And I can remember just thinking, if that was me, I would quit today. But that's how they responded. He had this ability to cater the way that he talked, to be logical, to be thoughtful, to be encouraging, to be downright mean at times in order to get the most out of his athletes. In a similar way, we learn here that there is no standardized process for the Christian walk. There's no set recipe or formula that every believer goes through to become more like Jesus. The Lord gives his children a catered development, teaching us different things in different ways in order to make us more like his son, Jesus. And that truth is important to know for our own good, so we're not discouraged by the things that we face when we look at what we're facing and what others are facing. Because although we can always sympathize and show compassion to others, we can never really compare our trials and what we went through with those of another believer. We all face trials, but we all face our own trials. They're various, they're diverse. And even if we face the same thing as another believer, we're often in different phases of life. And often the Lord is using it in a different way to teach a different principle. We all face trials. And therefore, we can and should sympathize with one another as a body, as a family. But at the same time, we never judge or compare our trials with that of other because they're various and diverse. Finally, we have joy because our trials are necessary. They're necessary. The grievous trials in our life, when they come, as the passage says here, are necessary for the spiritual development of God's children. The trials we experience are necessary to prepare us to spend eternity in the kingdom of God. I think of 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, which I just had the opportunity to read at Harold's funeral. But 2 Corinthians 16 here. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, this trial, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are unseen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The pain, sorrow, grief, the trials, the difficulties of our life are real. It sometimes seems as though they will be never ending. And they come at us in a variety of ways, but Peter tells us that our pain is not meaningless. Our suffering is not a mistake. Instead, the trials of a believer have a purpose. They're spiritually necessary. Peter tells us that our various and diverse trials, though grievous and truly painful, are a crucible for purifying our faith. Why do the trials exist? Verse 7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials exist to purify our faith. Peter uses a lesser to a greater argument here. It's probably something he learned from Jesus. Jesus used this logic all the time. He talks about a process that his audience would have been very familiar with, the purification of gold. Gold, of course, was one of the most precious substances on earth. But in its natural state, it is full of impurities that must be removed. The process of purifying gold was to heat it in a crucible to an extraordinary heat in order to burn away those impurities, right? And here Peter argues that if we will take all that time and effort to purify gold, which is much less valuable, and in the end we'll just perish like everything else on this earth. If we do all that for a metal, then how much more will God make the effort to purify our souls, to purify our faith, which is much greater value and lasts through eternity. Therefore, God, in our trials, in order to make us fit for heaven, at times he puts us in the crucible and he turns up the heat. But he doesn't do it just to make us squirm. Instead, he uses our trials to purify our faith so that it will result in the praise, glory, and honor at the return of Jesus. Yes, trials are grievous. They're painful. But we can rejoice knowing that they are part of a greater plan. That there is a purpose, and that purpose is coming soon with the return of Jesus. Rejoice with joy this Christmas, although you are grieved. Rejoice with joy this Christmas, although you cannot see. The apostle asks something from us that's hard to understand. Something that he didn't even have to experience. As you probably know, Peter was an eyewitness of all that Christ did in his ministry. Right? Peter saw the healings that Jesus did. He delivered people from demons himself. He took steps on the surface of the sea. He witnessed the transfiguration. He tasted that wine at the Last Supper. He saw the empty tomb. He touched the body of the resurrected Christ. And yet here is what he assumes of all believers who will come after him. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We have not seen Christ. We do not now see Christ. Yet we rejoice with a joy that is unspeakable. How is that possible? And how is it possible that we could love him without seeing him? Well, it's possible because love is not based on sight. How can we find such joy in Christ? How can we cherish him when we cannot see him? Well, let me ask you. Are relationships built on appearances, strong relationships, or are they weak relationships? Are relationships that are built on appearances deep relationships, or are they shallow relationships? You see, hundreds of people in Jesus' lifetime saw him physically, but they never really saw him, did they? I think of the crowds that we keep talking about in the Gospel of Mark. They keep following him, that crush him to the point that he's got to get into a boat and push himself out. But in seeing, they could not see. You see, there's a seeing that happens with our eyes, but there's an infinitely more important that seeing that happens in our heart. Remember the Exodus story. God's people witnessed Yahweh's great power in the plagues. They were led out of Egypt by a pillar of smoke and fire. They walked through the Red Sea. Manna came down from heaven each day to feed them. When they were thirsty, they drank from a rock. Yet as 1 Corinthians 10 says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, overthrown for their unfaithfulness. They saw God and his power with their eyes, but not with their hearts. See, seeing is not always believing. I think sometimes seeing is an obstacle to faith. We might look back and think, oh, it would be so nice to be able to see God that way. But the results weren't very good, were they? See, we find joy in Christmas because we see better now. We find joy in Christmas when we trust, love, and cherish Christ, although we do not see him with our eyes. We believe, rejoice, and receive Jesus at Christmas, because even though we do not see him face to face, even though we do not perceive his form with our physical eyes, we do see him in another way that's much more important. We see him through the lens of Scripture. We see him with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus said in John 20:29, he said this. Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, Jesus is speaking to us here. He knew that those who would come after him might in one way find it harder to believe in him because they wouldn't have physical sight. But they would also find their belief much, much deeper. We rejoice with joy, although we cannot see with our eyes. We rejoice with joy because we can see Jesus better now through the Word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Finally, rejoice with joy this Christmas, although the truth is easily obscured. It's Christmas time, so it's time for Christians to complain. It's time for Christians to get downright Scrooge-ish, if that's a word. I think we can make that a word, about how the culture is missing the heart of the holiday. We don't say happy holidays here. We say Merry Christmas, right? In that attitude. Keep Christ in Christmas. Come on. Jesus is the reason for the season. Is it true that Christmas time is becoming more secularized, more commercial, more sentimental, and less spiritual? Yeah. Yes. Has it always been that way? Yes. See, that's the pull of sin in this world on the truth of the gospel. The evil one is always trying to obscure the message of salvation in Christ. It is true that the reason for our celebration is easily obscured. It's true that it's easier to talk about a fat old guy that delivers gifts to good little children than it is to speak about God incarnate, born of a virgin, who entered our world to die for sin and rescue from hell. But that truth should neither surprise us or cause us to get up in arms. In fact, I would argue that the reason for the season is to find joy in declaring the truth of the gospel to a world that needs it. That the true reason for the season is to cherish the truth of the gospel and then share that truth with others. Our passage this morning is 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, but if you were to read this in the Greek, verses 3 through 12 is one, very long, very run-on, by the way, one sentence. And in verse 6, when Peter says, in this rejoice, he's of course referencing something that he just wrote earlier in that same sentence. What is it that we are to rejoice in? It is the gospel. Look again with me at verses 3 through 5. Let's just read those. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power is being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. What is it we rejoice in? We rejoice in the truth of the gospel. Now, breaking down verses 3 through 5 would be a whole sermon in itself. I know, because I preached this about 2 years ago. The sermon ran long, surprise, surprise. So it's a lot to talk about. Point is, I'm not going to break down that passage this morning, but simply point you to it, that the foundation of joy comes. The ability is to rejoice, as Peter talks about here, comes from a correct understanding and a cherishing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The rejoicing of believers in trials, the joy unspeakable that's filled with glory in the life of a Christian, ultimately finds its wellspring in the gospel, in the good news of verses 3 through 5, that we have been born again. The word there in the Greek is not even so much being reborn, but being recreated or re-begot. We don't really use that begotten language anymore. But it's saying that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are made from a new substance, are remade. It's not just a do-over, but a being remade in a new substance, being remade for a living hope. We talked about hope 2 weeks ago. And even here, there's this reminder that what our world calls hope, so much in this world is just wishful thinking, just momentary reliefs. But it's all dead, dying, and decaying, a cheap knockoff of true hope. True hope and true joy is found in the gospel, in the living hope, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, a salvation that is secure and guarded, that's undefiled and imperishable, that is ready to be revealed to you. This is a salvation to be cherished. And if there's one thing that steals my joy at Christmas, or really any time of the year, it's not the secular world turning their back on Christ or on godly living. I expect that. What steals my joy is believers and those who claim to be believers who do not cherish the gift of salvation, who take it for granted, who treat it as a common thing. I think it's 2 Corinthians again in chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The gospel is our treasure. Our bodies and the world that we live in is clay. It's weak. It's common things. It's so often we get these confused, that the gospel is our treasure, not our homes, not our finances, not our cars, not our phones, not even our families or spouses or children or our personal health. The good news of the gospel A relationship with Jesus is our joy and our treasure. I wonder, is the gospel your treasure? Do you cherish it? Is it your joy? Do you understand where you would be without Christ's intervention into your life? Do you meditate on it? Do you cherish it? Do you find joy? Is a salvation to be cherished and a salvation to be proclaimed? When I introduced this third point, I wanted to make the case that the secularization of Christmas should be expected. And it's expected not because our world is necessarily getting any worse than it was in the past, but it should be expected because the meaning of Christmas is always being lost, has always been lost and forgotten and ignored. In fact, I would argue that the primary reason for the season of Christmas is to remind believers that most people out there do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Consider the Passover for a moment. Now, we don't usually talk about the Passover around Christmas time. That's usually more of an Easter thing. But I want you to consider the Passover for a moment. Why did the Jews celebrate the Passover? I can think of one word that could summarize why God's people were commanded to celebrate the Passover. I'll give you a chance to guess. One word, it starts with R. You're saying it really quiet, so I don't know what you're saying. Remember. Yes. Remember. It was so that the story of the Exodus, this story of God rescuing his people from the slavery, would be remembered by the nations and by the generations. The Passover existed as a celebration to proclaim the Exodus story to all who did not yet know it, but especially to those who had forgotten it. In the traditional Passover, the youngest member of the household asks the question. He says, "Why is this night different than all the other nights?" Right? And then in the Passover, what happens is that child then is blasted by the elders in the family saying, "Why do you have such spiritual ignorance? Don't you know the reason for the season? Can't you keep the Pass and Passover?" No, that's not what happens, right? The script of the Passover, the forgetting, the ignorance of the young and the unbelieving is actually expected. It's written into the holiday. It's expected that the season needs explaining. And it's a privilege to be the one that gives the reason, to tell why this night is different. And so I ask you, why is Christmas any different? The question doesn't come from the youngest in the family, but it does come from the outside world. The secular world is ignorant of Christ, forgetful of why December 24th is different than any other night of the year. And we should expect that. And as believers, we are privileged to proclaim the reason for the season. Not taking the opportunity to blast the unbelieving world for their ignorance, but instead embracing the joy of being able to tell the gospel. Embracing the joy of saying, this Jesus is God in the flesh. He's come to this world to meet you where you're at, to welcome you into his story of salvation. He's come to save you from the slavery to sin, to bring you into a living hope. It's a privilege at Christmas to share that message. We should expect the forgetfulness from our world. Peter himself says it best just a few chapters later in this book, chapter 3, verse 15. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now, Peter's not talking about Christmas, but he could be. And so although the truth of the gospel is easily obscured at Christmas, we rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory because we have the privilege of proclaiming the hope of Christ to a hopeless world. Where are you, Christmas? Where are you, joy? Well, it's found in personally cherishing the gospel. It's found in the privilege of declaring the truth of Christ to a forgetting and ignorant world. It's found in knowing that the trials we face have a purpose. It's found in seeing Christ deeper through his word and through the Holy Spirit than we could ever see if we could see him with our own eyes. And so rejoice with joy this Christmas, for you've been offered a living hope that, if received, will bring you to a point of rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and filled with great glory. Let's sing that joy together.